Well, we're in Genesis. I took a little break for Christmas, but I'm going to go back over to Genesis chapter 6 today, and probably won't get too deep into the story of the flood. There's several chapters actually dedicated in the Bible to what goes on here. I wanted to focus, we'll get into some of that, the building of the ark and whatnot, but I wanted to focus more on Noah a little bit, his character, because it has something to say to us. But I do want to study a little bit here of his character. So let me pray, and then we'll take a look at the scripture. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to remind ourselves in your presence that this is the very word of God. So it's truthful, we can be educated by it, and we need to align our thinking to it. And Lord, as we look at your saint Noah this day, Father, may we be encouraged in our own walk to walk with uprightness and integrity in a crooked and perverse generation. In Jesus' name, amen. So first I want to look at Noah's godly character, and then we'll look at Noah's ungodly contemporaries, because it's much because of the dark backdrop of the culture that Noah found himself in that he shines so brightly. But if you look at I'm in chapter 6 of Genesis. If you look at verse 9 and 10 to start, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we see some of the character of Noah here, and two things I want to focus on is that it says that he was a just man, and then it says that he was perfect in his generations. So we'll examine that for just a minute here together. But he's a just man. When you see in Scripture the Bible talking about somebody being just, we can think in two categories theologically, I suppose. We can think about justification. And justification would be based on the merits of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, but based on the merits of Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross, when we repent and place our faith in Christ, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and we're justified before God. And what that means is God declares you to be just. It's sort of a theological term, but it's rooted right in Scripture. When Jesus taught about the publican and the tax collector and the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican pleads before God to be merciful to him because he was a sinner, and Jesus said he went away justified, not the other. So it's justification. It's a biblical concept. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it's talking more about his godly character. That if you saw Noah, you'd say, you know, he's a just person. He's known as a just person. It wouldn't mean, and it doesn't mean when we see this in the Scripture, that he is sinless. There was one man who lived life absolutely sinlessly, and that was Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's not sinless perfection. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And that's true. You know, Paul brought that up in Romans chapter 3 a little bit, right? That there's nobody who seeks after God. There's none that is righteous. No, not one. So he's not perfect in that sense of sinlessness, but in doing what was right in God's sight, he strove for that from the heart. From the heart. And that's the kind of man I want to be, and that's the kind of man and woman you want to be, is somebody that from the heart wants to do what's right in your day-to-day dealings, from the heart, what God would say, now that is good. That is good. Well done. That's the way you wanted to handle that situation. And I think when it says that Noah was a just man, that's what it's talking about. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus along that same line, and he was writing general instructions, and then he got down to the different demographics within the church, and he's talking to different groups, you know, husbands and wives, and he gets to the point where he wants to talk to the bondservants, the doulos, the slaves. Remember that culture, there was slavery, and the slaves would have been right there in the church. And so he says, now to the bondservants, I say this. He says, bondservants, and the address is Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service. Now that's the New King James, not with eye service. The NIV translates that, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, right? Not with eye service, he says, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And that's the kind of people we want to be. Somebody that wants to do what God says is right from the heart, not just because somebody's watching us and we want to be seen as what the world would see as a good deed or as a good act, but that we want to live before the face of God, doing what God will be well pleased with, because that's the way our hearts are oriented, right? And I think it typifies Noah here, doing the will of God from the heart. So I put in my note, an integrity of heart. Integrity. What a powerful word that is. Remember raising our kids, we would bring those subjects up. And I would talk to both my sons and my daughters, but my wife instructed the daughters probably more than I did. I took them through Scripture. But my sons, I remember taking my sons and being very, very open with them about my own shortfalls, my failures, but also saying, you know, if nothing else, boys, be men of integrity. Be men of integrity. And what does that mean? It means to do what's right. Just do what's right. You're in a situation and you see all the angles, all the different possibilities of what you could do. Think to yourself scripturally and just do what is right, what's upright in God's eyes. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. It's a heart issue. Calvin, in his commentary on Noah, said this. He says, let us, however, know that they are called just and upright, not who are in every respect perfect, and in whom there is no defect, but who cultivate righteousness purely and from their heart, because we are assured that God does not act towards his own people with the rigor of justice as requiring of them a life according to the perfect rule of the law. For if only no hypocrisy reigns within them, but the pure love of rectitude flourishes and fills their hearts, he pronounces them according to his clemency to be righteous. And that word there, rectitude of their heart, to be morally correct thinking and behaving. If it would flow from the heart, in other words, if we as God's people have new hearts, God's people have new hearts, we have the Spirit of God abiding with us, we are not who we were before we turned and came to Christ. And with these new hearts, we want to do what God wants us to do. And when we see sin welling up within us, or we step backwards into some type of sin or a bad attitude, or an outburst of anger, we hate that. We hate that about us, because we want to be men and women of integrity from the heart. From the heart. And I think in this crooked generation that Noah found himself in, that is who Noah was. And so God says here, not that he's perfect, but that from the heart he was a just man. It also says that he was perfect in his generations. Which sounds like kind of a strange phrase, doesn't it? He's perfect in his generations. The NIV translates that, he's perfect. He's perfect. Not perfect. He's blameless in his generations. It's the same word that Paul used in Philippians when he gave his pedigree before he realized that he had a covetous heart and he needed to be saved by Jesus Christ. He said, according to the law, I was perfect. I was blameless. Right? In other words, what he meant by that wasn't that he was sinless. What he meant was that the watching community basically couldn't pin anything on me. They couldn't really say he's to blame for this, or he's broken the law here or there, because it was all outward. And Paul was saying in his walk that he had outward perfection, or outward, nobody could really pin anything on him. But then the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to look at his heart. And when he looked at his heart, he says, I covet things. You can't see that I covet things, but I covet things I shouldn't have, and I find myself being slain by the law. The same law that was meant to bring me life actually brought me death, because now that I understand the law purely and perfectly, I see I don't measure up either, is what he said. But that's the idea here, that outwardly, so inwardly, from the heart, a heart of integrity, he's a just man and perfect in his generations, outwardly blameless. Even the wicked community in which Noah found himself couldn't really lay a blame or a charge to Noah. They could mock him. They could make fun of him when he began to build the ark. They could mock his righteousness, mock the fact that he was churchy or religious or whatever they would have said. But they really couldn't lay any charge against him, is what it's talking about. I was reading Alexander McLaren's sermon on this passage, and he points out two things here about his being perfect in his generations. And one, he says that solitary goodness is possible. And what Alexander McLaren meant by that, solitary goodness, is that you can be the only ray of light in an environment and still be that solitary, upright woman or man. You could be that woman that's the only upright woman that loves the Lord in your group meeting, or the only man in that office that really loves the Lord, and you can live out integrity even with all that negative influence all around you, because Noah's an example of that. Right? He's perfect in that generation, that wicked generation, so he could live upright. Calvin, when he was talking about this very same thing that McLaren gets into here, he called this a diabolical proverb of his day. And Calvin said the diabolical proverb would be, we must howl when we're among the wolves. You get that? Here Noah finds himself among wolves of his day. It's a wicked culture. It's a wicked generation. And Calvin said in his generation, somebody would say, well, you got to howl when you're among the wolves. Well, Noah didn't howl. Noah didn't run quickly into the dissipation that the rest of his community was into. He stood alone and his family with him as a pillar of light to that wicked community around him. We might not say that you have to howl, you know, when you're with the wolves, but people say things like, hey, when in Vegas, you know, things in Vegas, stay in Vegas, or when in Rome, live like the Romans. It's like, no, when you're in Rome, you live like a Christian before God, and you'll stand out. You will stand out as a light against that black backdrop, just like Noah did. But that's what God calls us to do, to be perfect in the generation that we find ourselves in. That's what Paul was really talking about in Philippians chapter 2, when you go down to verse 14, where he says to the church, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless. And there's that word again. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world. We don't get caught up into whatever the wickedness is of the culture that we find ourselves living in. And we do find ourselves in a very wicked culture in our day. It's easy to complain about it. It's easy to see what goes on in the news and complain about what's going on in the culture. It's another thing to see it, maybe even speak to it, and then stand for God in the middle of it. That's not an easy thing to do. I remember when I was a teenager, one of my favorite albums that came out, and it's a secular album, was Bruce Springsteen's Greetings from Asbury Park. And I used to love listening to that album. And there's a song on that album, and it's not coming from a Christian perspective at all, but there's a song on that album called It's Hard to Be a Saint in the City. And when I was a young punk, I thought that too. I thought, you know, it is hard to be a saint in the city. It's so easy when you see the crowds go that you become a part of the crowd. And I remember my own mother wanting me to walk upright and wanting me to walk in integrity, but I wanted to be popular. I mean, if the crowd was all going left, I was going to go left with the crowd. And I went down that path. You know, I was the proverbial wayward son for so many years, because I want the way of the culture. But when God calls you to Himself savingly, He calls you to take a stand for Christ, to go against the culture, to be counterculture, not to be anti-culture in the sense that everything the culture does is wicked, but where the culture does go to a wicked way, that we say, you know what? No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to bow the knee to Baal. I'm not going to do that. and we take our stand for Jesus Christ. It's not an easy thing to do, but Noah is that man in the scripture we see here. Second thing that McLaren had, not only is solitary goodness is possible for us, even if we're the only one, but secondly, the place for the saint is in his generations. And there's been Christians and Christian communities throughout history that have gone too far in either direction of either withdrawing from the culture and saying, you know what, the culture's really gone to the devil. We're going to withdraw and we're going to go live on the top of a mountain somewhere and get away from culture altogether and just be a light unto ourselves. Well, the scripture never calls us to do that. And the other extreme would be that the church gets sucked into the culture. Now, we're to be in the culture, but a light for Christ. Salt to the culture is what the Bible says. Somebody said anonymously, I couldn't find out who quoted this, but I thought it was a good quote. It says, one can acquire everything in solitude except character. You can acquire everything in solitude, and it's great to go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father in heaven. Jesus taught us to do that. But it's out there where the rubber meets the road that God develops character in us. As we maybe at one point were sucked into the culture or compromised at some point and we repented and came back and the culture rubs on us and we feel pressed in by the mold of the world, but we overcome by the renewing of our mind and God builds character into us. And I think Noah was a man of character in that particular culture that he was planted in as a man of upright integrity, just and perfect, and in his generation. He didn't withdraw to the top of a mountain somewhere, not till that ark landed somewhere, right? He was in that culture, right? And but he wasn't of the culture. Jesus had said in John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So Jesus specifically prayed, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I don't want you to lift them to the top of a mountain somewhere. I want them in the world, influencing the world, but kept from the evil one. Matter of fact, when Jesus sends out his apostles in Matthew 10, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep amidst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I send you like sheep amongst the wolves. And Jesus does that, but he says what? Lo, I'm with you always. He doesn't send us alone. He's with us always, right? So Alexander McLaren in his sermon says, it is hard, but it is possible for a boy at school or a young man in an office, or a soldier in a barrack, to stand alone and be Christ-like, but only on condition that he yields to no temptation, to drop his conduct to the level around him, and is never guilty of compromise. Once yield, and all is over. Flowers grow on a dunghill, and the very reeking rottenness may make the bloom finer. I thought, isn't that it? And isn't Noah an example of a bloom, a blooming flower in a rotten culture that he found himself in, so rotten that God would bring swift judgment shortly? So we see the character here of Noah, and he's witnessing to his generation. When you get to the New Testament, to the book of Peter, Noah wasn't just simply living out his life quietly before God. He was just, he was perfect in his generation, but he was speaking to that generation. Because Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:5, speaking of God who did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. All those years, maybe 120 years, Noah preaching to that community, standing in his integrity, probably getting mocked. And he had his grandfather there for so long, Methuselah. It wasn't until Methuselah dropped dead, right, that God said, now's the time. The flood will come when he is gone. Methuselah finally died. So he had his grandfather, but there's Noah in his community preaching and reaching his community, but they wouldn't come. I was thinking about this. It's one thing to look back in antiquity and see, okay, here's Noah, here's an example, here's what the culture was like, and then have no takeaways for myself to say, well, yeah, but Larry, I find myself very much in a very dark culture that has shifted far to the evil side within my lifetime. And what should I do? How do I reach this community for Jesus Christ? How do I stand in the gap and plead for the people in my community? How do I reach them for Jesus? How do I preach to them? What was Noah's preaching like? Right? Hellfire, brimstone? What was his preaching like? I remember I talked to Joe Graves, who used to come to this church, one time about street preachers, because I had gone out with him several times, and we went out, and I had an opportunity to street preach, and I got to hear people preach. And I remember Joe one time said, "You know, Larry, some of these people should not be out here. They should not be out here preaching, because they came across kind of hateful, and there was no mercy mingled in with the law. There was no real grace. It seemed like it was just a beating of the law upon people." And I agreed with him. I said, I've heard people beautifully preach. One of my favorite street preachers is Robert Gray. He's preached here in this church. Great, great man of God. Humble. And he'll go out and preach. And he doesn't mean to, but he pleads for people's souls. And he gets so overwhelmed that he finds himself breaking down and weeping, and he has to stop preaching for a moment on the streets. And people are like, and when he does that, it's amazing to me when I watch people that were mocking. It's almost they don't understand, like, this guy's crying for us. There's this guy crying. And they'll stop mocking and they'll listen. They may not all come, but they know it's from his heart that he's pleading for them to be reconciled to God. And he'll stream these tears down his cheeks as he pleads with people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I came across this section of a book that Warren Wiersbe wrote, The Integrity Crisis, and I liked it, so I thought I'd read it to you too. He says, "Will Rogers was known for his laughter, but he also knew how to weep. One day he was entertaining at the Milton H. Berry Institute in Los Angeles, a hospital that specialized in rehabilitating polio victims and people with broken backs and other extreme physical handicaps. Of course, Rogers had everyone laughing, even patients in really bad conditions, but then he suddenly left the platform and went to the restroom. Milton Berry followed him to give him a towel, and when he opened the door, he saw Will Rogers leaning against the wall, sobbing like a child. He closed the door, and in a few minutes, Rogers appeared back on the platform as jovial as before. If you want to learn what a person is really like, ask three questions. What makes him laugh? What makes him angry? What makes him weep? These are fairly good tests of a character that are especially appropriate for Christian leaders. I hear people saying, we need angry leaders today, or the time has come to practice militant Christianity. Perhaps, but the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, says James 1:20. What we need today is not anger, but anguish. The kind of anguish that Moses displayed when he broke the two tablets of the law and then climbed the mountain to intercede for his people. Or that Jesus displayed when he cleansed the temple and then went and wept over the city. The difference between anger and anguish is a broken heart. It's easy to get angry, especially at somebody else's sins. But it's not easy to look at sin, our own included, and weep over it. Remember, Jeremiah was always called the weeping prophet because he would go out, and of course, Lamentations is written by him as well, which is a book of lamentations and weeping. But he would go out and preach to the people, and he would plead with them to repent because a foreign nation was going to come in and God was going to use them to bring judgment. And he knew all the horrible things that would happen if that were to occur. And he would plead with them to turn to the Lord with tears streaming down his cheeks, knowing what judgment looked like. And I almost have to think, if I have to think of what Noah looked like preaching to his generation, preaching in righteousness, I think there was a lot of tears shed as he pled with people to repent and turn back to Jehovah God. Turn to God before it's too late, that he would plead with tears streaming down his cheeks. So we look at verse 7, and there's a lot here. I'm sorry, verse 9, and there's a lot here about Noah. He's a just man. He's a perfect in his generation. Noah, it says, walked with God, right? Like his great-granddaddy Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God and was no more. But verse 9 is preceded by verse 8. And you say, how is it that he alone stood there in the gap? He had his integrity intact. Well, verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when we see in the book of Hebrews, what's really at the root of what's going on in Noah's heart, it says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's the same formula. Old Testament, listening to the promise of God. And you say, well, I wonder what they were preaching. What was Enoch preaching? Well, we know a little bit because of the book of James. But what was Noah preaching? I believe that these godly men believed the promise of God after the fall in the garden that a seed would be born of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And they were waiting for that Messiah to come. And I think part of the preaching was Messiah is coming. And they were putting their hope in what Messiah would do. A Redeemer would come and would save them. And so the Old Testament perspective looked forward to the cross of the coming of Messiah, and they had faith. So they're saved by grace through faith. And we in the New Testament era look backwards, right? And we're saved by God's grace through faith as we believe savingly in the Lord who hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. So it doesn't matter what direction you're coming, it all comes to the central head of the cross itself, which is where we find salvation. But it's grace, and it's through faith. It's interesting when you look at examples in the Bible of men who held their integrity and walked upright and were just and were blameless in their generation. And you think of Noah and that wicked environment where he and his family alone were left and preserved by the grace of God. That with all of that he held his integrity. And then you look at the example of Job who had faith in God. Job, who held fast his integrity, even after Satan went after him. God even said, even after you did all that, Satan, he held his integrity, right? He wasn't a perfect man, but in the end, he held his integrity to the end, and he met his God in a new way, right? Not the hearing of the ears, but my eyes have seen you. And you see Job in that way. Or Daniel, who didn't compromise his integrity when he was pressured to compromise with what he ate. He was pressured to compromise, right? And he wouldn't cave. He wouldn't give in. He was told, you're not going to pray to your God. The only God you're going to pray to is the emperor, to Darius. And Daniel said no. And he finds himself praying three times towards Jerusalem, right? And he goes into the lion's den where God preserved him. It's interesting to me that when you look at those noble characters, and it's all by God's grace and working, that we can find for ourselves examples to live up to, ultimately living up to the example of Christ himself. But when God, and kind of a remote passage I want to take you to in the book of Ezekiel, is telling and warning Jerusalem that judgment was coming, listen to what he says. Listen to what God says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14. Beginning in verse 12, it says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job were in it. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered. And the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that day and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I sent a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, As I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. God sends forth, and I don't want to get into the whole background of Ezekiel, but God sends forth as an example of righteousness, Noah and Job and Daniel. And basically is saying, I'm not going to preserve your culture just because there's three in the culture. No, I'll preserve the three that were righteous in the culture, but the culture is going to be annihilated. And God brought judgment on Jerusalem. And that should be a lesson to us in America, that you know that God preserves his own, but he will bring judgment on a culture. And he will. Significantly, it does say that Noah walked with God, just like his great-grandfather did. Isn't that beautiful when you see faith following a family down through the generations? So here you have this singular saint, if you will, he and his family, amidst a sea of a culture that's gone to wickedness. But he's not an alone saint, because the Lord walks with him. And we're not alone, whatever situation we find ourselves in. It's wonderful when we get to come to church and with other believers, but there's times where I'm in my work world, and I happen to be in an environment, and there's nobody there of faith. I'm not alone. My God's with me. You're not alone in your culture, whatever it is that you're sent to be a light and to be salt. You're not alone. Your God is with you. Adam and his wife in the garden says they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they would walk hand in hand, if you will, with the Lord before the fall. And it says of Enoch, Enoch walked with God and was not, and because God took him. Noah, just man, perfect in his generation, Noah walked with God. When Abraham was fetching a wife for his son, he says, but he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you. So Abram walked with God. Moses, this is a beautiful verse. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, and may this is a good verse for your friend, the young lady we're praying for, where Paul says, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So, walking with the Lord. And that's what we want to strive to do as Christians. We know we're justified based on the merits of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, joy to the Christian comes before obedience. Because it's not until we have the joy of salvation that we realize that there's nothing we bring to the table but our sin and our resistance. And we fall before the cross of Calvary and we say, Lord, save me. And we repent and turn to the Lord. And out of his goodness and his grace and his mercy, he saves us and adopts us into his family. And we're overjoyed. And it's out of that joy that we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to walk in your ways. I want to be known as a man who is just. I want to be a man of integrity in my generations. And I want to do it because I'm so overjoyed with how gracious you are. Not that it earns me anything, but it's just a thank you back to you. I want to walk in your ways. I want to walk in your truth. And we begin to walk. But joy comes first and then obedience. Now we'll look briefly here at Noah's ungodly contemporaries. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 11, says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So here we have a generation that's marked in two ways. It's marked by disobedience because it says they corrupted their way. Now, if you ever were with me when I study or teach out of Proverbs, you'll hear me say a lot, pathway theology, because Proverbs is a pathway book. There's paths we can take. There's a path that leads to glory, and that's God's pathway, a certain way we should walk, and there's a path that leads to death and destruction. And Proverbs, that's basically the summation of that book. When it says they corrupted their way, their path, they were not on the path of following after God. They had gone their own way. They had what the Bible calls cast off restraints. And where the people cast off restraints, there is no vision. There's no vision of God's will or God's way or God's path. They had cast off all restraint. And it's interesting when a generation does that, that the next thing you see it marked by is striking violence. Violence. It didn't surprise me when I saw this a number of years ago, but in our culture in America, about the time, you know, a couple years after I was born, I suppose, they had this great event, right, called Woodstock. And so the culture had shifted, right? Feminism had taken over, and the hippie culture was here. And they decided that without God, don't need God or anything like that, but without God, you could come together in harmony and love and just show that you can have a subsistence. You can live together in peace and harmony and groovy and everything's wonderful. And they came together for 3 days of love. And they were hailed. You know, what great. We've come to the utopian culture, finally. It's interesting to me that when you flash forward, and they said, you know, we ought to do another Woodstock. And 2004, 2005, get to 2009 Woodstock. And they come together in peace and harmony, having cast off all restraint, right? Free love, people run around naked. And you get to Woodstock 2009, and a riot breaks out. And they begin to set everything on fire, and women are raped, and men are beaten. And you look at that, I just look at that and I look at it scripturally. Just you get a generation that decided, you know what we need to do is free ourselves and cast off all these restraints that religion has placed on us. And after we cast off all these restraints, don't we live in a violent culture? As you look at what we're reaping from what we sowed as a nation when the nation decided it needed to cast off restraint, get prayer out of school, get religion out of my life, and go and live and be free. And now we look around the country and we turn on the news every other week to some mass shooting because we also now live in a wicked and perverse generation that's cast off restraint that I think is also known as a violent world. It's not surprising to me that Jesus said in Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, oh, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." There's a phrase in Genesis here that we could pass over fairly quickly, but it says in verse 12, "So God looked upon the earth." Now that's not indicating to us, to the reader, that God was unaware of what was going on earth. But God set his gaze, his gaze of judgment. He was about to act because God looked with his piercing gaze at the earth and saw the wickedness that was corrupt throughout the world. It's not a coincidence that when we find Jesus in the book of Revelation, that he's the one with blazing eyes. That he will come, he's looking, he will once again look at the world and say, you know what, this entire world has become corrupt, violence is all over the globe, it's time for me to send my son to go gather my house, my children, my church, and to bring final judgment to the world. And I'm not a date setter, but just looking at this passage of Scripture, it's hard not to at least think possibly that day is coming soon. So as us, as believers, we want to do what the Reformers used to call living coram Deo. We live our lives not under the gaze of a wrathful, judge-filled God, but because we turn our eyes on Jesus, as the Bible tells us to, the author, the finisher of our faith, that we then live before the face of God knowing. We're not running around thinking God doesn't see everything we do. No, we know very well that he sees all that we do. And we want to live upright lives that are well-pleasing to him, right? And that's really what's behind the blessing that God told the priests to administer to the people that I administer here every Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you What does it say? The Lord make His face, not to gaze at you, to look at you and see the sin in your life, but to what? To shine upon you. Because when the Lord sees you, He sees you in His Son. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus. So the prayer is that the Lord would make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord would lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And there's parallelism in that it's really poetry. So these three things really mean the same thing, that the Lord would bless you, that the Lord would make His face to shine upon you, the Lord would lift up His countenance upon you. And so it's like, I want the Lord to bless you. And what I mean by that is I want His face to shine in all of its mercy and goodness towards you. His countenance would be lifted up upon you. And the outcome, that He would keep you, that He would be gracious to you, that He would give you His peace. Those are parallel, similar phrases there. So we have Noah's godly conduct, Noah's ungodly contemporaries, and then Noah's obedient conduct. And I'm just going to read this straight on through. It says, the Lord speaking here, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself for all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So he did. Noah. Grace, faith, in God's good favor, under God's grace, and now what the flows out of that naturally for the believer is obedience. Even though it didn't make sense necessarily, but God said, God said the floods will come. Well, Noah, there's not a cloud in the sky. We have an ad rain. What are you talking about? What's this flood thing? God has said that the flood is coming. God has told me to build this ark. God has said that He will place my family in this ark, that He'll protect me and preserve me and my family. Because God has said, and because God has said, I believe, and I believe, so I obey. That's the life of Noah. A godly character, a godly character. Last thing I'll point out, and I'm not going to expound on it because I'd like to do that in a future sermon, but there's a key here in verse 18. I told you before that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, is the book of firsts. And here we find the first time the word covenant. Covenant. God says, I. It's not something Noah was going to do. I will establish my covenant with you. And we'll look at that in a future sermon. Our Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your preserving grace. Lord, we're undeserving of it. And Lord, even as sure as the flood waters came at Your command, even so, Lord, this world will be consumed with fire one day because Your word says so. I pray, Lord, that people would find their safety not in a wooden ark, but Lord, in a Savior who hung on a wooden cross. So Father, if there's one who hears this message and has not yet turned to Christ, I pray that they would flee to the only safety that there is, which is repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. will please receive this blessing upon yourselves. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.